And there are outlines. I encourage you to use those outlines, you know, mostly just because I went through a lot of effort to put them together for you. No, but, and this is no lie. Actually, I think I want one. Do I have one here? Yeah, grab me one. Otherwise, I won't know what to preach. But those, as I read and study and meditate and pray and read the scholars and stuff, I put on there things that I don't speak, verses that you can use to meditate on. And so this is nothing about me. This is about, man, we want to just saturate ourselves with God's word and prayer. And these are meant just to help you beyond Sunday morning, because that relationship's meant to go on and get deeper and deeper. And so it's kind of cool, because when we allow God to move us and use us in our gifts, it's like it's always beyond us anyway. So the stuff that we do, have you ever had one of those, wow, that wasn't me? And that's kind of what it is when God uses us that way. And so we are in 1 Peter, the last chapter, and this Sunday morning is the last message, the last sermon on 1 Peter. Okay, just wanting to see if there'd be, oh, sadness, or, yeah, we're done. I was just testing you, but you were all like holding your breath, abated breath for more. So we've been looking at this, and what's interesting about 1 Peter, though he talks a lot about suffering, you know, and you know, think of yourself, you know, just life shakes you, right? You know, and you need something to get through life when it gets that tough, when life shakes you and it's hard, right? And so when Peter talks about who we are in our relationship with him, and we get to meet Christ and we invite Christ in our life, we have this thing called salvation, eternal life in the future. But he knows that we need more of that. And so it's, you know, so we called this series Salvation Saturation, because as we're going through life, trying to become the man or the woman he meant us to be, you know, it's like we're the sponge here, this orange sponge up front. And he pours, God pours more of his salvation in us, and it just keeps holding it. And we want to be as filled with the salvation of Jesus Christ as we can. And then we start this journey, Peter has shown us in the second third of this letter that we have relationships with unbelievers. It could be bosses, it could be legal authorities, governments, it could be even spouses, and we need his salvation even to handle those situations. And so saturation is something that, the sponge is starting to get saturated. When it cannot hold anymore, we never not want to be as filled as much as we can with his salvation. But as I said, we're now getting to the end of it, and we've been looking at how suffering, in times of suffering, we need more of God's salvation. I just keep pouring it, keeps holding it. That's what Christians are, how Christians are meant to live their lives, is full of Jesus Christ, because we're called to live lives that are extraordinary and beyond us, and so we need a salvation to be able to do that. Amen. So when I pause at the appropriate time, either give, you know, just say amen, or give God applause if there's something that touches your heart. Or woohoo, that works too. Well, this morning what we're looking at is, in this last chapter, is believers can withstand difficult times and bring God glory. That's important to understand. Not just survive difficult times, press on through it, but bring God glory in that journey, wherever it is. But we need to be able to do it if we need to know how to live by this thing called grace. We haven't talked too much about grace because it hasn't come up but a couple times. But this morning, Peter saturates his and brings us to this ultimate revelation that grace is important. We need to be super saturated with grace. So let's pray and ask God's Spirit to help us enter into this. And so... Our Father in heaven, we come in prayer, and Lord, I would love to sit down with each man and woman in this place and hear their stories, hear where they've been, hear where they're at, and find out where you're at with them. And Lord, this time on earth is certainly not always easy. There's these moments of happiness. You want us to live, Jesus, continually in this joy, But we can't do it without salvation. We can't do it without you. And we can't save ourselves. We need what you did on the cross for us. We need your forgiveness, the death you paid. You paid the price for our sins. And in that forgiveness, you want to remove our shame and our guilt in, because of who you are. And then you want to live by your Spirit in our hearts. And I pray as we enter into this last section, Lord, that you help us by your Spirit enter into it, understand it, and figure out where you're touching our lives. Holy Spirit, put a finger on the place where these words are touching our own lives, and then help us live it for your glory, not ours. Amen. All right, so where we're headed this morning, just to give you a brief overview, and again, grab an outline. You can get up anytime, you know, to grab stuff during the sermon, or you know, take a nap on the couch and back, whatever. But I do want you to know what God's got for you. And in three areas, we're looking at how believers can withstand these difficult times and live by grace. Is we need to know how, and first we need three things in our to be able to live this life of grace. And the first one is, we have to surrender ourselves to God. And I'm going to talk about that first. And after we understand what it means to surrender ourselves to God, then we're going to look at what it means to stand strong against Satan. We got to stand strong against Satan. If we miss any of these, we won't be able to live this grace. And lastly, I want to talk about what it means to super saturate yourself with grace. All right? Kind of overview. All right, let's begin with reading. I want to read verses chapter 5, and I'll start with verse 5 and read through verse 7. And this is what it means to surrender yourself to God. Likewise, I'll read this part too. I was going to start with that first half of the verse. This is from the previous sermon we ended with. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now listen, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Those are words or pictures of one that is surrendered. We have to be humble. We have to humble ourselves. It says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is no grace where there is pride. There is no place for God's grace to come into us when we're living out of our pride and our self-sufficiencies and own strengths, accomplishing our own will instead of God's. But here's the thing about saying when it says humble yourself, and is humility is not diminishing yourself, but it is counting others as more significant than yourself, according to Paul. Peter is saying it. Paul is saying it. Let me just read for you in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. We kind of see Paul saying the same thing Peter is saying, considering humility. He says, in chapter 2, Philippians, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And I had written down just, humility is not the diminishing of yourself, but it is the counting others as more significant than yourself. Does that sound like double talk? I'm not diminishing myself, but I'm considering others as more significant. Isn't that kind of speaking out of both ends of your mouth? No, because you learn from Paul, this is what Jesus did. Was Jesus diminished when he took off his outer garments and dressed himself as a servant or slave and washed Peter's feet? Did he become less Jesus? Did he become less God? What's the answer? No, he didn't. He was not diminished when he considered the dirty feet of the disciples, despite their being too proudful to wash each other's feet. They weren't worthy of Jesus, the Messiah, of God, the Christ, to become a servant in their moment of pride and wash their feet. You kind of get the idea that humility is not a lessening of yourself. Actually, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, true humility is not thinking of yourselves less. It's not thinking of yourself less. It is thinking less of yourself. Okay, so you're not thinking, I'm worthless. I deserve what I get that's rotten in the world. Everybody's better than me. I'm a slug and a slime. And, you know, it's just, that's garbage talk. That's from hell, you know. That's from Satan. So if you tear yourself up with words, you are not humble. It's a flip side of pride, which we can't get in. Even that is prideful when you really despise or talk yourself bad. It's not even thinking of yourself. So it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's like, I am so focused on God and his love for me that I can do anything as a servant to others. Even if I'm the CEO of a corporation or a pastor of a church, I can serve others and it doesn't touch my identity as a son or daughter of God. Amen. Isn't that cool? And I got to keep reminding myself about that, because it's easy, man. You mess up, you fail, you sin, you didn't meet your expectation, you start bad talking yourself. And Jesus is like, stop it, man, I love you. Yeah, you messed up. It doesn't touch your identity in me. Let's move on. Confess. Go forward and accomplish some great things. Yeah. We need to do that, don't we? And here's the thing. We're not going to turn there, but in Proverbs 6 verses 16 through 17, God actually hates the sin of pride. So that's why there can't be grace in you when you are full of pride. He doesn't hate you, but he hates the sin of pride that started in the garden with Adam and Eve. Actually, it began before then with Satan. When you read in the Old Testament, you know, he wanted to exalt himself in his own eyes and ended up getting thrown out of heaven. And it happened with Adam and Eve and their pride, wanting to be like God and be in control of their own destinies. They got thrown out of the garden. And it just continues on. So don't feel bad that you got pride. We all end up there at some point, but we just need to humble ourselves. And actually it says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. You see, here's my definition of being humbled under God's mighty hand is, then you are one who is yielded to God and his will. You are yielded to God and his will and willing to serve others. That's what it means to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And his hand, now ask yourself this question. When you think of the mighty hand of God, you're under the mighty hand of God. And it's a big hand. What is it you're thinking or feeling? If I said, you need to be under the mighty hand of God, what do you feel? I heard protected. That's awesome. Were you saying crushed, punished, destroyed? Do you know another picture God gives of that is under the wings of God? It is a safe place. Not meaning there isn't pressure. There isn't. Man, sometimes he presses us because there's something that needs to be removed from us. Like a father disciplining their child in Hebrews 12. You know, so it doesn't mean that his hand isn't somehow trying to transform us and it takes pressure to do that. That certainly can happen, but it's never out of wrath or anger. It's only and every time out of his love. Amen. So in this, let me just read for you. Jesus was saying the same thing in Luke chapter 14. And we'll kind of touch on Luke once in a while. But just came across this, and I thought this is something Jesus says himself. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Sometimes under the hand of God means he's trying to press out of us the pride and the self-reliance. And when we are in life seeking to exalt ourselves in the eyes of our friends by by gossiping and putting them down, or exalting ourselves in our careers and jobs, you know, by doing things we may not know God's pleased with, you know, or never being willing to say I'm sorry and forgiveness in a marriage because you always got to be right and you always got to be exalted. Or your kids, you know, it's just like they're everything they do is about you, not them, and you do, they can't fail in sports or school because it looks, you know, just these are this is the stuff God's going. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's this picture where God, you know, when we humble ourselves, he gives grace. Did you notice there was that word the first time we're seeing it in verse 5? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you know that verse reverberates from the Old Testament into the New Testament? It is spoken many times, and we need this grace. It's like, I need grace, God. I recognize that I keep exalting myself. I see that I am prideful in when I think so less of others, or I rip on myself. I need your grace to see clearly. I want to be under your hand and trust the words that you speak in this Bible, even though they go counter to what I want or my culture. I want to live by these principles that seem upside down compared to the way the world does stuff. I want to be under your hand, your will for me. I'm surrendering my plans for myself. I want to follow your will for me because there is no better place to be, and I'm going to go a lot further with you than I will on my own. I'm only speaking out of experience here. I've lived this too many times, this pride thing. But not only is it humility, but we also need to cast our anxieties on God. So humility, notice that first, and that's the thing to just say about humility. He starts off by saying being humble towards one another. You know what the evidence of whether there's grace in your life? How do I know, Pastor, if there's grace in my life? Peter told us. The evidence of that is, are you humble towards one another? And you can't be humble towards one another until you first have been humbled yourself under God's mighty hand. You see how it works? Humble yourself before God. He pours grace in you. You can live this way. But it's to be surrendered isn't just humbled, but it also means to trust God. That's what this means when Peter says, cast all your anxieties on God because he what? Cares for you. You can trust him because you know his character. That word cast all your anxieties, that means cast means to throw at somebody. Okay? So ask yourself, what's your anxiety right now? What's your fear? You know, what's the thing that's kind of making you anxious in life? Now I'd be curious who you're throwing it at, to be honest. Throwing it at your spouse, throwing it at your friend, throwing it at your coworkers, you know, just all that angst and all that unhappiness that turns to criticalness and bitterness and judgment and blah, 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 you know. So that was Greek, blah, 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 blah. you know what God says? Throw it at me. Throw that sticky, tarred anxiety at me. Let it stick on me. Doesn't mean you're not to share your burdens with each other. But do you share them just to, you know, tar somebody up, a friend? If you've got friends starting to pull away from you, they see you coming, or your spouse is staying out of that, it's like maybe you're throwing all that anxiety on them and they can't take it. They just can't take it. They want to pray for you. They want to be a strength to you. But ultimately, you got to throw it on God, right? All right. And so trust, throwing it at means you trust God. You trust that whatever's going on, even the tough stuff, he just loves you. Jesus himself, as we read about how what he spoke about being humble, he says this in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, Jesus declared, let me jump down in Matthew 11, just jump down. Further, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, this is verse 26, except the Father. And then he says, come to me, and that means he has the power, he has the authority, and we know he loves us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Do you see he is, see the character of him? He's gentle, he's humble. And you will find rest for your souls. That word means refresh. Your souls will get refreshed, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's saying, throw it on me. Throw your anxieties on me. I'll take it. I'll carry it. You can't change 1 hour of today, let alone your future. Let me handle this, right? All right. That's the first thing necessary for a life of grace. The second one is to stand strong against Satan, verses 8 through 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay, this is important because not only do you have to be humble and trusting of God for grace, but man, you wouldn't have guessed it, but he's saying you have to resist the devil. You have to stand strong against him, because if you're not, if you're ignoring him, and he is real, folks, and he's not the little guy in a red suit and pitchfork. He's much scarier than that. You will be under his power, missing out on the grace that God's trying to fill you with. And as I think about this, you know, standing strong against Satan, and you know, it's not me coming up with this, but just it's like there's three ways, you know, I've learned over the many years that are important this or to stand strong against Satan. And it's first, recognize him. Recognize him and his tactics, okay? Satan means adversary. And we see that. An adversary means to deceive. Okay, when you play it as a noun, it's Satan. But when you look at it as what it does, it deceives, and that's what Satan was doing in the garden. He was deceiving, you know. And Paul says, "Your adversary, the devil." He puts both terms in the one sentence. So first of all, Satan tries to deceive us. How is he speaking into your life? What are some subtle twists of truth? What are some lies he's speaking to you that you maybe believe and take on yourself? And so he tries to deceive you, but devil means to slander, to accuse. So first he deceives you like, oh, with Eve, you know, you can be great. And he also deceived Peter in ways too. And then he turns it around on you, plays the devil's advocate. The devil plays the devil's advocate. He flips it around and says, hey, now, man, I can't believe you did that thing I told you. And or you believe that. And then he turns around and makes you feel bad for it. And he says, God can't love you. He wants nothing to do with you anymore, you loser. You have to be wise to a scheme. So first, we have to recognize him and his tactics. And we should not underestimate his power. And we need to respect his power. But at the same time that we should not underestimate his power, we should also not cower in fear of him, because Jesus destroyed the power of the devil, according to Scripture, when he died on that cross. And if he lives in you, the one in you is more powerful than Satan. Yeah, woo, man, that's cool. He is powerful, but Jesus in you is more powerful. I have encountered too many cowering Christians who are afraid to take on the devil. I don't even mean just even their own lives. I mean helping others get free from them. The devil is still real in America. He's more subtle and shrewd about it in our culture. But I wish I could tell you all the ways I've seen him manifesting and revealing himself in the lives of others. Don't fear him. Fear God. Jesus already defeated him. So, but you have to recognize, ask yourself, how is the devil doing a number in my life? And then you pray against it. You don't talk to the devil, by the way. He's not worth your words or time. You talk to Jesus. And you ask Jesus to defeat what he's working in you, right? So that's the first way. The second way we stand strong is resist him with firm faith. So though you respect who he is, you still need to resist him. And it says resist him firm in your faith. So you do this by prayer. You bring the word. What did Jesus do when Satan tried to do a number in his head? He quoted scripture. We need to be like Christ. We need to have the word of God ready to come and bring a truth against the lie. Ask yourself what the lie is, and then go search the scriptures for what the truth is and defeat it in prayer. And also even praise and worship will help us, Bill, to overcome these things. And when we talk about firm in the faith, I remembered this saying, and I guess it's kind of been expanded a little bit by A.J. McLean. You know who that is? Oh, Backstreet Boy. Like, I listen to it all the time. But, you know, he's a musician, actually an actor now, and was one of the members of the Backstreet Boys. He said, "You can have whatever you want if you believe in yourself and keep your feet firmly planted on the ground." So how many of you ever heard that saying? He didn't make up you got to keep your feet firmly planted on the ground. Have you heard that at least? Yeah, all right. And so he's just saying you got to believe in yourself and keep your feet firmly planted on the ground. Well, I got another quote for him. If you keep your feet firmly planted on the ground, you're going to have trouble getting your pants on. So I say keep your feet firmly planted in faith in who God is. And then you'll be able to take that stand against the devil. Yourself is pretty limited. Third, we recruit the help of others. It was subtle, but you notice in verse 9, it says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. You got brothers and sisters around you, and so you got to recruit their help. So recognize Satan and his tactics, resist Satan with a firm faith, and recruit the help of others. Don't go this alone. Satan, the enemy, by definition means there's a battle. This one's spiritual, and no soldier tries to fight a war solo. They know they need someone to watch their back. So you recruit others. Don't go alone. Seek their prayer. You got to be transparent with them. I met with a pastor this week, man, because I was seeking just some recruiting some help, man. It's like, are you afraid to be weak? Are you afraid to admit your faults, your sins? You got to confess, and then you got to recruit their help. And what was so beautiful, I'm going to tell you Peter's story, so I'm not going to tell you all the stories I could tell you this morning. Just from this week that happened here in the Monday night prayers, people being transparent, seeking the prayers of others. And some of these things this week, man, it would just be so fun, but I would not do that to any of you. But, you know, it's things, people where they work and they are, man, it's just Satan seems to be getting at them through their boss or just their own lives, in their private lives, feeling getting beaten up by the enemy, given in to temptation, or just marriages that, you know, Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy everything that's good in our lives. And so we come and we take the stand of faith and we recruit the help of others and we're wise to his ways. I like a story I came across about PO camp survivors and the difference between optimism and faith. And this is important for Christians to hear in a modern day world of New Age teaching. And you can, as we even heard in McLean just talk about, you got to just believe in yourself. And so that doesn't hold up when suffering gets real. And the article reads this way. Jim Collins, the author of Good to Great, interviewed at Admiral Jim Stockdale, the highest ranking officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War. Regarding the prisoner of war camp, Collins asked Stockdale, "Who didn't make it out? You know, who didn't survive?" "Oh, that's easy," answered Stockdale. "The optimist." "The optimist? I don't understand," responded Collins. "The optimists, they are the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. and Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter, and Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart. This is a very important lesson, he says. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with discipline to confront the brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Let me say that again. You can never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the reality of what you're in. And so sometimes we get this happy, God's going to make everything good right now principle. But he may not. But you will prevail in faith. You will make it to the end in faith. Stand firm in your faith. That's why this is so important. So I could tell you many stories, but I want to tell you Peter's story. And I'll end these first two sections with Peter's story, because I paused and I said, now who wrote this again? And it was Peter, Jesus' own disciple. And the words we've been reading this morning take on so much richness and depth when we realize the one writing it is not just a college professor. This is a man that's been through it personally himself. So if you want to follow along or just listen, you know, I'm not going to tell the whole story, but Peter, and I'm going to begin in Luke chapter 22, and I just want to look at the end. I mean, Peter was the guy, one of the disciples, that let his ear hear Satan's little scheming to derail Jesus himself. You know, when Jesus talked about how he would need to suffer and die and be raised again, what did Jesus do? He told him, Jesus, that's negative talk. You're not going to do that. I'm paraphrasing. You're not going to do that. That will never happen. You're going to be a victorious Messiah. You're going to rule Rome. You're going to put religion right. None of this talk of you know, being taken and crucified and dying. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't rebuking Peter. He was rebuking Satan's voice coming through his friend. Peter was speaking out of his pride, but Peter's pride went on, and I love that Peter himself, you know, is a guy that is reached this place of humility, not afraid of the things he did. But in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, it says, a dispute arose among them as which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So this is the very night Jesus is going to be crucified after 3 years together, and they're in their pride arguing about who's the best of the disciples, who Jesus likes me more than you. You know, and it's just like there's this pride that's going on there. And in verse 27, it says, for who is greater? Who is the greater? The one who reclines at the, Jesus says to them, he comes against this pride. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. He washed their feet. And so he comes against this pride and tries to bring humility in Peter's life. But Peter had not applied these things we're learning about Satan's schemes and attacks. And in his pride, Satan was able to come and really manipulate what Peter does. And in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, we read, Simon, Simon, Jesus says to him, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And that word sift means shake violently. And so Satan is doing this. If Satan's doing that with Jesus, then Peter, you could be guaranteed he's trying to do it with you and me. He's trying to shake our faith violently. And of course, you know, Peter's going, yeah, Jesus, and you told Satan to get lost, right? You told him you would never let anything happen to me, right? Because, Jesus, you love me, right? Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What? You're going to let him at me? Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. we can fail but still have our faith. It's the faith that matters. And Jesus says, and when you have turned again, Jesus is saying, yeah, I gave him permission, Peter. And he gives Satan permission to sift you, to shake you, because your faith is more important than your success in anything else, in relationships, in jobs, in finances, in school. Your faith is what matters. And he's gone, so yeah, but isn't that cool to think Jesus is praying for us? And then he says, and when you return. So he's going, Peter, I know you're going to come back. It's okay. And then he says, after that your faith not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he's going, not only that, after you've gone through the ringer with the devil and come out at the other side and come back to me, you're going to be strengthening others that need your story and need you, Peter. And Peter, in his pride, says to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Don't take on God. Don't tell him you know better than him. But Peter continued in his pride. And if he had taken on the lessons he's now teaching us himself, he would not have done the next thing in Luke 22 where he cuts the ear off of a servant, and Jesus has to like heal it. That was his last miracle. Because of Peter's pride, Jesus, you know, he put the ear back on. And then Peter does deny Jesus three times. He's ashamed of Jesus when he's asked if he's, you know, knows him, if he's a part of him. Total, utter humiliation. Back to reality. Peter, you can't do this without God. Peter, you need Jesus. You need a salvation. Which brings us to the last part. And Peter wept. He wept that he denied his God. He denied his Savior. Peter wept when he saw the blackness and emptiness of his heart. But his story doesn't end. It's not just surrender yourself to God and stand strong against Satan, but we need to be super saturated with ourselves with his grace. And that's where we go to the end of the story here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we read in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, there it is again. I love it. God of all grace. There's no grace lacking in God. And it's his grace, not ours. But he gives it to us. The God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That word in Christ means what you are needing. This grace you need is only when you enter into Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we supersaturate ourselves with grace? Prayer. I never noticed this before. This section ended with what word? Amen. Amen's a prayer. So I'm looking where the prayer began. And I've taught you guys, when you sometimes hear a writer say may, the word may, you know, may God, blah, 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 is the beginning of a prayer. So Peter's ending his letter in a prayer, and I'm, you know, looking, you know, and keep going and looking and each section. And guess what? His prayer began in chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This whole letter, all these details, all this theology, all these principles, all these truths, were couched in a prayer of Peter for the churches that he was speaking to. May grace and peace be multiplied in you. It's a prayer. So you got to pray the grace of God upon you. And, you know, and we have to, and grace, By the way, I wrote in the front of my Bible what grace is in many different ways, you know, and we need to, you know, because if you're new to God and church, you're going, what is grace anyway? It's a spiritual thing, I know, and it's only from God from what you're saying. But grace is the unmerited favor of God. He puts his favor upon you. He saves you not because you deserve it, because he loves you. It's his unmerited power. He recognizes your weakness, and so he brings his power into your life to do things beyond yourself. And I love, if our church knows, I love acronyms. And there's a couple good acronyms that help me remember, and I write them in every Bible I've owned. I've written the things I'm telling you now about what grace is, because I know how much I need it. And the first one, the one that everybody knows, is the acronym of grace being God's riches available at Christ's expense. Christ died on a cross for you, and at his expense, the riches of God come pouring into our lives. I think of God's love and his caring, that he cares for us. We don't need to have anxiety and all these things of God, and salvation and forgiveness. These are the riches of God. But there's another acronym, because that acronym for me means, this is God's character towards me. This is who he is, and he pours himself into me. But there's another one that is more than just the favor of God, but it's the power of God. And that is, God raises abilities, capacities, and expectations. God will raise your abilities to be able to do far more than you could on your own without him. He raises your capacities, your ability to handle more than you could have without Jesus. And he raises your expectations, your ability to believe for the impossible. Amen? This is grace. And he says, it's not just a prayer, but to be super saturated with grace, we have to have a right perspective, is that, first of all, we will suffer for just a little while. I just, in prayer time with some pastors this week, one of them said, we have a watch and God uses a calendar. I had illustrated it with a climbing rope. We can live for the 1 inch of tape called our life on earth. Even if it's 100 years, it's still 1 inch on a rope that extends into my office for hundreds of feet, goes around the planet endlessly. That's eternal life. So we live by the watch, and God's got a whole calendar of what he's wanting. He knows what's going on. So we trust him, and we live for eternity, not for this brief moment on earth. I won't say more on that. And in this, God being God of all grace, he enables us to live by grace. And Peter puts his own words to these words, grace, this God of all grace. He says, he will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. And I don't want to take too much time here, but just to briefly give you a handle on what those words mean. I think you got the sense of it, right? You got the sense of it. But what those words mean, restore, or maybe your Bible has perfect. Jesus is restoring what was lost and taken from you by the enemy. Because Satan steals truth from us. He steals our identity. He makes us hate ourselves, and he restores his love into us. And God, in this restoring, God fully, like restoring of something beautiful. I've restored pieces of furniture, and it's just fun. You take this thing that's been damaged, and you bring life back to it, and it's beautiful. And, you know, Jill could show you the pieces in the house that she had inherited. And so God also fully equips us with the resources and the abilities to live out the will he has for you. He has a great plan for you. So he's going to restore you so that you can start that journey. And also there's vindication there. Maybe in this little while could be a moment on earth, but it's possible that what we're going through, he's going to let us go until eternity, and then he will restore and vindicate all that's been wronged in our lives. He confirms us, or NIV has firm. And this just means God makes us firm so we won't be moved when we suffer. There's that word used, you know, the house, it's a rock. It's used in, by Jesus about, you know, the rock, the foundation upon which our lives are built. So when the suffering comes, we're not, our faith will keep us from being tossed back and forth by the waves. And so we are restored, we are firm, and then we are strengthened. Simply just meaning we are given courage and power and a spirit to push through obstacles and to accomplish the impossible. Just God put that on my heart this morning. God We are given courage and power in His Spirit to push through obstacles and accomplish the impossible. Amen. And then we are established, or NIV has steadfast. We are built upon this foundation, and it is established our future with Him. So, all that to say, I want to give you an illustration. I've talked about what it means, saturation. And so when our lives are shaken up, we need His salvation. But what does it mean to be super saturated? And so I was just trying to think, oh, I need some water. So super saturation is different. So your life's being shaken, right? And all eyes up here, right? And so, excuse me a second. Oh. That would make a good example of super saturation. Ha, 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 Pastor. So, yeah, this water bottle exploded because it was super saturated. Meaning, super saturation happens when you take something and you change the conditions in which it can hold a substance of greater proportion than it naturally could. And that happens with being heated up or pressure. And so, you know, a soda is a good example of super saturation because there's more CO2 in here than this liquid should be able to hold. And it was accomplished because it was put under pressure. And so when you release that cap and the pressure, you know, 14 pounds per square foot just enters normal atmospheric pressure. Yeah, the geek guy is coming out, okay? Just put up with me, you know? So the geeks showed up. And so this is what we want to be as Christians. We want to, so when our life shakes us, what comes out? Grace. Because we have a relationship with God that we have been super saturated with His grace, so that when, you know, just some jerky person irritates the heck out of us or you know, things we go through the ring, our life's not working out, grace comes out instead. Because without grace, we're just flat. We have nothing to offer. Nothing comes out because there's nothing in us. So we need to be super saturated with this grace that Peter's talking about, so that instead of anger, instead of, you know, revenge, what comes out is the love of Christ into the lives of others. Well, and it could be an intimate relationship. It could be, you know, a stranger on the road, you know, cutting you off. But what comes out of you when you get shaken? The answer is we need His super saturation. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. I love Jesus' words, you know, on Peter. Peter loved the things Jesus taught him. And we begin with the story of Peter. So I want to end with the story of Peter. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief is Satan, by the way, and he wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to take from you your identity. Well, Peter got shaken. And because he had not applied the things he's given us this morning, what came out was in his pride, his hostility, ultimately his failure kind of ruined his identity. And, you know, he not just denied Jesus, he actually attacked somebody with a sword. If he was on an LA highway, he would pull out a gun and shot at the guy that cut him off. And so he had not surrendered in humility his heart to God. He was not looking for what Satan was doing. He was not praying. He was not praying. Do you know what happened right before Jesus got arrested? What was Jesus doing? He was praying in the garden. And who did he have with him? Disciples. And he looked at Peter, and he's like, why are you still sleeping? He He says, pray that you will not enter into temptation. So all the things that Peter's giving us, he himself had not done. And that's what I love about this, his words now that he's giving us. But because grace restores and confirms and strengthens and establishes, the end of John in 17, just to capture what Jesus says to him, three times he asked Peter, do you love me? Peter got humbled. He came to grips with reality and knew that what he needed, he could not produce himself. And he could not deny that he had failed God. He had been ashamed of Jesus. And Jesus, three times, is asking him, do you love me? And the third time in 17, he said to him, Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. He renamed him Peter, but he takes him back to his roots, to the day he met Jesus. And again, in pride, couldn't believe or accept what Jesus wanted him to do with fishing nets alone. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. In other words, I don't know better than you. I don't have the answers. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to even tell you what you know or don't know. You know everything. And you know all the mistakes and failures I've made. But in humility and truth, he could say, you know that I love you. As fallible and weak that love might be, I love you. The evidence of my life doesn't say so, but I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He restored him back into this loving relationship and put a call on his life. There, sheep, sons, daughters, there is nothing more precious than to Jesus than you. And he put what was most precious to him, that he died for you and he died for me. And he said, Peter, I want you to take care of what's most precious to me. He restored him. He strengthened him. He established him again. Peter, it's okay. Did I not say those things would happen? I wasn't caught off guard. I'm not disillusioned with you. Because I had never had an illusion about you in the first place. I know you so personally and intimately. Let's bow your heads. Because Jesus loves you too. Going to call you up here, but just in your own heart, man, open up your heart, open up your hands to his grace. And take that place of anxiety. And to be enter grace means to humble yourself, ask him to turn your pride into humility. Means to cast your anxieties upon him. So let's start there. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, bring your grace against this pride and give us the courage to be transparent and honest about who we are and what's going on. And we confess those things. Forgive us. And help us live a life that is gracious and a blessing to others. Help us be humble in our relationships, even when we're wronged unfairly, because you will vindicate us someday when judgment comes. But also, Lord, we cast upon you, we throw upon you our anxieties, because some of the stuff we're doing, the decisions we're making, is because we're just afraid of not having what we need, not going where we want to go. But we humble ourselves to your will and trust you, even if it's an opposite of what we want, that you care for us. You are a God of astounding character. Your love has no limits, and we trust ourselves to you. And God, we stand against Satan and his schemes. Help us see, Jesus, what he's up to. Like you spoke to Peter, tell us when he's sifting us, but help us by the power of your Spirit to pray and not go asleep. Bring us out of our spiritual slumbers and help us pray like we've never prayed before against these temptations, and that our prayers will anchor us in our faith in you, believing that you can do everything necessary and actually want to help us. And Lord, after we have stand firm through prayer and faith, we ask that you super saturate us with grace to live this empowered life. God, there is, we know that you want us in this world being your grace to others, but it's got to be in these hearts of ours. We got to be these containers. We need to place ourselves in under those conditions in which you can fill us with more grace than we could ourselves, so that when things get shaken, instead of blowing our tops with our flesh and anger, instead of having nothing to offer in those situations, let your grace come spilling and pouring out and bless those around us, even our enemies. Lord, we're going to go as far as praying for enemies. We're going to bless our enemies too. Help us be, Jesus, your light in the places you've put us. In your name, amen. Karen, can we close with